The second Peter. Why is he running? False teacher. What's the background of first Peter?
Persecution.
Persecution. Good. One of you is listening. I like that.
No, he just doesn't give anybody else a chance to answer.
That works too. That works too. False teachers. And now we come to chapter 2. And I want you to just notice 2 Peter chapter 2, the very first verse. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Nothing they didn't already know. Someone has said it's amazing how quickly, as soon as the church started, there was false teachers. In the very first months of the church, there was false teachers, there was error, there was heresy, there was trouble. Someone said a little poem, when God erects a house of prayer, the devil builds a chapel near. And that's true. And as soon as the church started, Satan was right there. This is Peter's purpose in writing. Just like Jude. We'll be comparing Jude with this because they're very similar. But Jude starts his letter by saying, I had intended to write to you to tell you about our wonderful salvation. But I heard, he says, I heard about these false teachers, so I changed directions and wrote you a letter blasting false teachers. Peter apparently wrote this letter with that same thing in mind. He heard about these teachers out there in the churches and what was going on, and so he wrote this letter. Recall chapter 1, he starts by reminding them again how wonderful they have it in Christ. They're complete in Christ. They have everything they need for life and godliness in Christ. That's actually a blast against these false teachers. They would tell you, yeah, Christ is great, but you also need to know what we have to say. Everything you need, everything you could possibly ask for, you have it already in Christ. All wisdom, all knowledge, everything. We actually share his divine nature. He made a big point of that in chapter 1. Last half of chapter 1, you recall, he was actually taking on these false teachers because they complained about, all those apostles are making this stuff up. But Peter says, no, we're not. He defends his eyewitness testimony. He defends the scriptures. Now, in this chapter 2, we're going to read it here in a second. Peter doesn't name these people. Now, some places in the scripture, Paul throws a few names around. In fact, next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll throw a few names around. Peter here doesn't name these, but everybody knows who they were. The people he's writing to know who he's talking about. Just like Jude doesn't name these teachers. John does. John names a few false teachers in his letters. But they know who it is. And I have a letter to be there. It's almost certainly an early form of Gnosticism. By the way, Darlene gave me a great series here, 6 CDs on heresy in the early church. Boy, is this good, by Peter Lawson. I think it's back to her, but I would encourage you to ask for this. What a great study. Gnosticism, have it there on your sheet. One of the earliest, probably the earliest Christian heresy to crop up. Now, there was one a little earlier than that with some Jewish heretics and the Judaizers. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is where you're going to get knowledge from. What the Gnostics were, they considered themselves to be the knowers. We know something you don't. We have inside knowledge. Now, this heresy, the Gnostics, became really full-blown in the second century. That's when it really became big in the church. It was a huge challenge to Christianity. In fact, this CDs point out more than I even realize how big of a fight it became to be. And it was one of Satan's earliest attempts to destroy the church. It was a big problem. In the apostles' days, it was just starting out, but it was there already. It got much bigger later. It was there already. In the early days of Christianity, let's look at what Gnosticism is. And you see this all through chapter 2. We'll look at some of this. What Gnosticism was a mixture of Christianity with Greek-Roman thought. That happens in every culture. You take Christian truth and try to blend it with your culture. Well, Gnosticism was Greek-Roman thought mixed with Christianity. It was basically these several things. Let's just walk through some of this. The Gnostics, the Romans' idea, the Greek idea was that spirit is good, everything flesh or material is bad. They had this dichotomy. Spirit good, physical bad. And they believed that man was a spirit trapped inside a physical body. A lot of Christians talk that way. That's wrong theology. That you're only going to set free when you get rid of your body. And the idea was your spirit is what's noble and good. And what's spirit, what you can't see, your mind, your spirit is good. Everything physical is bad. That's not really true. That's not how God created things. We're created to be body and spirit. But flesh or spirit is good, flesh is bad. They taught that basically salvation came when you died, when you got rid of your body. That's when you were set free to be the spirit you were meant to be. And there's a lot of almost Christian talking about that today. Let her be there. This is is a big issue. They believed that you communed with God through revelation. Now they would acknowledge the apostles, some of them, they would acknowledge the scriptures, some of them. They were, quote, Christian.
I said it in quotes. They believe that God is sought through revelation, through dreams, through this inner knowing. That's why they're called the Gnostics. We have an inner witness. I know something. I've perceived something that you don't know. Scripture and the apostles were either downplayed. That's all right, but we have this higher knowledge. We have this direct revelation. We have this special message from God coming to us, or they reject it altogether. Sometimes they just told the apostles are liars and don't believe the scriptures. That there's different sides of this. True knowledge is found with a few elite know. That's why they call the Gnostics. Their leaders were those who had this special knowledge. Every cult does this. Joseph Smith came upon this special cache of knowledge no one else had. And all of a sudden now he's the special one trying to tell all the others, I know something you need to know. All the cults do that, Mike. They do it big time. You know, the popes and the priests and all that stuff and all their mystics and their teachers. It was, we have a special knowledge that we got through a dream or a revelation. Or most of it's just like some kind of like an inner knowing. And they become like the grand masters then. And you poor little Christians who listen to those apostles, you need to hear what I have to say. You need to know what I say. And there was this new cult starting in the church. True knowledge is found with a few elite knowers who have this superior or secret knowledge. And all your cults do that. All your false religions do that. Now this certainly today, you could parallel this to the New Age movement. That's big time, the New Age. There's a spiritualism. They'll mention Christ, but it's all apart from the scriptures, apart from the apostles. We have a direct knowledge of God or a communion with God somehow. You know, these airheads like Oprah and Shirley MacLaine and some of those nut jobs, they're all big into this. Oprah will talk big time about Jesus Christ. But it's not through the scriptures. It's not through the apostles. It's through this weird mystical union and knowing and this weird guru she's following around, all that kind of stuff. John MacArthur suggests, and I think he's right, he suggests that this is also true a lot of modern psychiatry. Because you have this idea in psychiatry that we psychiatrists have a special insight into the human mind, apart from the scriptures, apart from the Bible, and we are the few who know how to help you. You come to us and we'll share our secret knowledge with you. That's kind of true as well. What you have there, though, this elite few, these false teachers, who put themselves up as being, we know something you don't, and it's not found in Scripture. Special biblical knowledge only they have the secret to. That's why they're called the knowers, the Gnostics. We'll get to that in a minute. That's why all through the Bible you find key words. Paul mentions all the time, for we know. John would say, for we know. Peter does it here in 2 Peter. We know, knowledge. They were counteracting this. Let her see. They believed, they knew about Jesus. I mean, they were alive, many of them. This cult started right about the time of Jesus, into the early days of the apostles. They believed that Jesus, who they called the divine Logos, get that? John said in John 1:1, what in the beginning was the Logos. That's probably why he's doing that. The Greeks had this concept of the Logos, the Word of God, that God, the Spirit of God would come down and Logos would talk to people and inhabit people. Well, John says, yeah, there is a Logos. Let me tell you who it is. And he would say, and the Logos became flesh. That's what the Gnostics denied. He had this idea of this divine spirit, this divine Logos, this divine word, that these Gnostics, you could tap into that word and learn things you couldn't learn any other way. And that Jesus, they thought, was that Logos. He was that word. But he wasn't flesh. Because if Jesus was the divine Logos, he could not have been a man. Why? Because flesh is evil. Flesh is wicked. Flesh is bad. The Logos would never do that. So they taught things like Jesus only appeared to be human. Like he left no footprints behind him. He had no shadow when he went into the sun. That kind of dumb stuff. Or another brand would say, Jesus the man became temporarily possessed by the Logos at his baptism. And it left him right before the crucifixion. But Jesus the man wasn't actually the Logos. That kind of stuff. They deny the incarnation. Remember, the incarnation is a crucial doctrine. If God did not become a man, he couldn't save us. Hebrews demands that. Because we are flesh and blood, he himself had to take on flesh and blood so he could die as our substitute. If Jesus isn't human, we're not saved. Fully God in a fully human person. That's what he was. Well, they denied that. It's interesting to think about it. One of the earliest Christian heresies could not accept the fact that Jesus was a man. What does that tell you?
He was that amazing. There's no way that's a man. There's no way Jesus Christ was a human. Humans aren't like that. It's interesting,
because now the heresy is, there's no way he was God. But the first real big Christian heresy was that Jesus could not have been a man. I mean, we know better than that, right? And here's the one that really gets to the crux of the matter. This is what a lot of your New Testament writers fought against. Letter D there. Since spirit is all that matters, minds, if thinking right, having this knowledge, since that's all that matters, then it doesn't really matter what you do with your flesh. You're going to discard this anyway, right? That's their thinking. And that led to a whole host of errors. You see, all through chapter 2 here, Peter talks about their sensuality, their debauchery, their immorality, their greed, their lust, their unbridled passions. Paul talks about this all the time. This whole idea, as long as I have the right thinking in my mind, it doesn't matter if I go to temple prostitutes. It doesn't matter if I get drunk. That's what they were teaching. Now, you, if you're thinking, you know right away, that idea has not died out at all. All of your New Testament churches, all of your modern churches, almost every church has dealt with this. This idea that, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I believe the scriptures, and I believe he died and rose again, and I go to a good church, I believe that. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I'm living with my girlfriend, or if I'm homosexual, or if I'm whatever. That doesn't matter. I believe rightly. Churches are full of this. Full of this kind of thing. That's actually a form of Gnosticism. As long as I know, as long as I believe, your colleges, they go through the colleges, and they take all these polls all the time, and many of these kids have basic, good Christian doctrine, but they live like pagans, because they think, well, I believe. I was raised in church. I went to Sunday school. I believe all that stuff. It doesn't matter that I'm living like a pure devout pagan. Let's look at some of this now. What I want to do today, I'm going to make one point 1,000 times over. We're not going to get into the text a whole lot today. We're going to look at a whole lot of other texts. And the point is this. How did the New Testament look at and deal with heresy? What did they do about it? What was their attitude towards it? Let's look, for example, at some of their answers. If you understand this Gnostic heresy, it unlocks a lot of understanding of what your New Testament writers were saying. We already saw it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Just start at verse 1. Remember, we looked at this already. Notice how many times here he uses the word knowledge and ties it into, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have knowledge. Notice it says there, Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace multiply to you. How? In the knowledge, in the gnosis of God and our Lord Jesus our Lord. Seeing his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How do we get that? Through the true gnosis, through the true knowledge of God and our Savior Lord, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 4, by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, that by them he become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And he goes on, verse 5, for this very reason, in your faith apply, and the word there is knowledge. If you read through 1 John, John says over and over and again, we know. They don't know. We know. Some verses are in your sheet. Been there already, John 1. Now remember, John is probably the last gospel written. He's writing while this Gnostic heresy is raging, starting to rage in the churches. They taught that Jesus was this divine spirit, Logos. But he wasn't a man. Remember what John says, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. The Logos was God. They didn't have a big problem with that part of it. But he says, verse 14, and the Logos became flesh. That they had a big problem with. John's in their face about this. There was a Logos. He is the Word of God. God himself come in. God himself, the Logos, the Word of God. But guess what he did? He became flesh. And John says, and we saw him. We heard him. We observed his glory. He says there, the glory of the one and only Son of the Father. God himself became a man. In fact, the word that became flesh is the word incarnate. I always hate doing it, but it's a great example. You heard of chili con carne? That's chili with meat. What the word means. He became incarnate. God with meat. God in a body. God with a human flesh. Colossians 1:22. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body. Paul's driving this into their face. You're not saved just by having some nice ideas about the Logos. You were saved by the physical death of Jesus Christ, is what he says there. The Logos, his physical body, through his death. 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent, empty speech and contradictions from the knowledge that falsely bears that name. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body. You've been healed by his wounds. They emphasize this because the Gnostics were saying the flesh meant nothing. Jesus never died on the cross. Whoever the Logos might have been basically haunting that body of a man called Jesus. But right before the cross, the Logos left them. And Jesus just was hung on the cross as a martyr. 1 John 4:2-3. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's saying that because he's Gnostic, saying that Jesus never came in the flesh. He couldn't have. It's from God. Every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You've heard he's coming. He's already in the world. 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice that. In the flesh. This is the deceiver, the Antichrist. John's taking these guys on head on. Now, Paul did too. Peter did. Jude did. But John is a little bit later in Christian history when he's writing his letters. And he's telling, there's guys going around you in the church telling you Jesus Christ was never a man. And anyone who says Christ did not come in the flesh, he's an antichrist. Because John knew the issues here. We needed a physical savior. We needed a substitute. And a spirit can't do that. 1 John 2:20. But you have been anointed by the Holy... I'm sorry, 1 John 2:3, I missed one. This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. You'll see all through 2 Peter chapter 2, these knowers, these elite special teachers were wicked, evil men, sensuous, adulterous, blasphemous, and they were teaching others to do so. And John here says, here's how we know that we, gnosis, we know him. How is it? Because we keep his commands. We walk in righteousness. He says, if anyone says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his command, notice John's word, he's a liar. They're lying to you. These men who tell you they have all this special knowledge of Christ, but they're going to the temple prostitutes and getting drunk and they're greedy and debauched, they're lying to you. They don't know him at all. That's what he's saying there. 1 John 2:20-21. But you have been anointed. Literally in the Greek, you have the anointing. And literally in the Greek, and you all know. I remember, this is years ago, we'd leave church here and go over to Roma for pizza. This is years ago. Whenever The Passion of the Christ first came out, that movie, we're standing in line ordering our pizza after church, and we're talking about this movie, Passion of the Christ, and the parts we liked and this. And there's this woman, I've seen her around town. She goes to the Lighthouse or the Charismatic Church here in town. I know her. Lorraine knows her prayer better than I do. And we're talking about this movie, and all of a sudden she butts in and goes, you should not go see that movie. That movie is evil. That movie's of the devil. I said, no, it isn't. She goes, yeah, it is. I said, how do you know that? I have the anointing, and I know. That's what she said. Well, no arguing with that, is there? You know, I have the anointing, and I know, and that's of the devil. You shouldn't go see that movie. Well, that's Gnostic thought. That's, I have an information you don't have. I haven't seen the movie. I don't know anything about the movie, but I have an anointing, and I just know you shouldn't be doing things like that. Yeah, it veers towards that. It certainly does. A lot of this is found in your more radical army or charismatic church. They have this knowledge, this knowing. They brag about their dreams, their visions, their insights, their words of knowledge. And I was involved in that a long time ago. And yeah, it is true. It is true. A lot of that veers into that. It really does. 1 Corinthians on your sheet there, 6. Don't you know that your body... it's a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you. That whole chapter there, we'll get to there in a minute, look at some more of that. Earlier, what was happening was these Corinthians were imbibing this Gnostic Greek thought. I believe in Christ. I fully believe in Christ and everything he did. So, but my spirit is right. What's it matter if I go to a prostitute? Remember Paul says, will you take the body of Christ and go see a prostitute? They were doing that. Because they thought, body doesn't matter. I'm going to discard this body one day and I'll be pure spirit and that's all that matters. Paul here says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's where he says that he quotes a Greek proverb. Food for the body and the body for food. Well, your body has appetites, therefore you should feed it, right? You get hungry, you should eat. You have these sexual urges, go out and do it because that's what your body wants. Who cares what your body wants? Paul says, yeah, food for the body, but your body is not for immorality. You weren't made for that. And he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God. Notice that in your body. That's what the Gnostics denied. You could live, you could be right in your thinking and live any way you please. As long as you think correctly, you're in. That's fine. Let's work through this. That's the basic attitude. You see this all through chapter 2. Jude mentions this quite a lot. These false teachers, what they were. Let's just read chapter 2 now. It's not a long chapter. And as I read this, there's one point I want you to look at. How does Peter feel about this? What is Peter thinking as he writes this? Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce literally damnable heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought them a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who live ungodly. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now he starts talking again about these men. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be caught and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, get that word knowledge, and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, their last state has become worse than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. What do you think Peter's feeling as he writes that? He is ticked off. You ever hear preachers talk like this? Not much, do you? What is Peter's attitude here? He is furious. He is furious that this is going on in the churches. He's casting out insults. He's condemning them to hell. He's reminding everyone of what happens to people like this. He calls them pigs and stains and blots and animals, wild animals only fit to be caught and killed. He's mad. Some questions on your sheet there. I'm not trying to be funny here. Do you see any hint of inclusiveness here? Because today you hear this all the time. Well, they have a right to their opinion, don't they? Let's just all get along in the churches. Let's just have a dialogue with these people. You know, there's different ways of looking at things. Do you see any of that here? Do you see any hint of let's just get along-ism? You know, in Pottsville here, they have, I think it's called a magisterium, where they have all the local pastors and reverends and rabbis and priests and imams and everybody else get together for these prayer meetings. And we haven't gotten a letter in a while, I don't think. We usually get letters from them inviting us to go to those. And of course we don't. Come together and sit down, have breakfast and scones with a local rabbi and a local UCC pastor and a local whatever. Did you see Peter ever do anything like that? Or anything like this? You see, anything here with celebration of diversity, all opinions matter, all truth is worth hearing. That's just their opinion. And or more to the point here, do you see any hint here of ecumenicalism? Well, maybe Christians and Catholics ought to try to get along, just so we can fight against abortion and fight against other things. Maybe we can work with them side by side. And you know, the Mormons have some good things to say too. And do you see any hint of that here? You don't. Now, I'm not trying to be funny, but you just don't. Let's have an accord. Let's agree to disagree. Your World Council of Churches, they're still around. They have these meetings every year over in, I guess it's Switzerland, wherever it is, and all the churches come together, and let's just put our differences aside and work together for a peaceful justice in the world and all this stuff. You see, Peter could fall for something like that. I mean, it is obvious that Peter is furious, disgusted, and wants these men identified and removed. What should be, if you're a good shepherd watching sheep, what should be your attitude when a wolf comes in? What would a good shepherd do?
Kill it.
You better believe it. I'm going after that wolf. I'm taking that wolf out before he gets my sheep. Remember David did that. But David was known as a young man. I took out a bear and a lion. You think David went around chasing around bears and lions? They came after his father's sheep, and David said, I took them out. That wasn't an easy fight, I wouldn't imagine. Jesus said about the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hireling, the one who's only hired, he runs when the wolf comes. Why? Because they're not his sheep. See the point here? Peter here, being the pastor that he is, being told by Christ, Peter, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs, Peter. Peter took that seriously. You see in 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls himself a fellow shepherd of the sheep. And he sees here in these churches, which he has some oversight on, these false teachers going in there and wreaking havoc. And he is furious. He is outraged. This has to stop. He's just ticked off. This is not how your modern idea. I had this from years ago. There's a cartoon character called Pastor Casper Milktoast. You know, the guy walks around with a collar on backwards. He's the reverend, and he walks around. He's so nice. He never gets mad. He never offends anybody. You see these guys at weddings and this kind of stuff, and they're so nice. They're so friendly. They never confront anyone. Oh, I wouldn't do that. We're just so glad you're here. Whatever. You believe that, that's fine. And I know a couple here in Pottsville a little while back that were living in sin and told not to, and some local pastor said, you know what? It's okay if you live together. God doesn't mind that. Pastor Casper Milktoast, that kind of thing, you know. The reverend, he's too nice to ever confront anyone. He had to say, a pastor should never get angry. You know, you're a pastor and you should control yourself. And, all right, just love everyone. You have this idea today, don't you? Peter never got that memo. Nor did Paul, nor did James, nor did John, nor did our Lord. We're going to look at a lot of that today. You see, far too many of these guys in the churches today, I can't look in their soul. Only God knows their heart. But the church today is just riven through with false teaching, false heresies, dumb ideas about Christ. The apostles weren't having any of that. Furious here. Just furious. What am I doing on the rest of our time? Is just look through the New Testament attitude towards this kind of thing. I'm going to drive that one point home by many, many verses, many, many people in the scriptures, because I want you to see this. This is important. I think you know. I'm going to tell you anything you don't know. But there is a need. Jude wrote, he said, I'm writing my letter to all of you, not the pastors, that you contend earnestly for the faith. That means you stand up and fight. And today, as you well know, in our country, more than ever, Christianity, true Christianity, is under attack. And if we, his people, don't stand up and speak up and fight and say, I'm not budging. This is what God says. I don't care what you say. You're wrong. If the churches don't take the time to purify themselves, to cleanse themselves, then we're in trouble. And you see this attitude. Let's start with Jesus. Of course, he sets the tone for everything. Matthew 18. I often threatened, I haven't done it yet, to do a series on when Jesus got angry. He got angry quite a few times. He got furious quite a few times. And for many people, they say, oh, Jesus furious? Didn't he have a halo over his head and walk around like this? He got furious a few times. Let's look at some of these. And always it was over false teaching, error, and those who were hypocrites teaching error. You know these verses, Matthew 18. These are some of the harshest words our Lord ever spoke. And he spoke a lot of harsh words. Matthew 18, verse 4. I'm giving a lot out here in context. Matthew 18, verse 4, Jesus says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But notice this. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones," and here he's using this little child as a metaphor for Christians. We're supposed to be childlike. We're supposed to be humble and trusting and like sitting on the lap of Jesus saying, "Lead me, Lord." He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Notice what he says. "It'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." And he says it again. "Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom stumbling blocks come." And look at that man would be better off not being born. Our Lord says there will always be stumbling blocks and things that trip Christians up. But that man who causes them, you're better off having a big chunk of concrete chained around your neck and someone toss you into the ocean. He's mad. He's just thinking about this. And he says, you're better off having never been born. If I catch anyone doing that, Jesus says, oh man, I'm going to come down on you. That's what he's saying here. See the attitude? Matthew 23. Of course, you know this one. Matthew 23. I wonder what our Lord would say today to the same kinds of teachers who are out there. Matthew 23. Well, wouldn't it? I hear this WWJD. That's all right as far as it goes. It should be WDJD. Not what would Jesus do. What did Jesus do? That's the paradigm. Here's what Jesus did. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to this one first. Matthew 23:23. He's here talking to the Pharisees. Now, how do you think, try to picture in your mind as I read this. I'll try to read it like I think he said it. How do you think he'd do it? I have a great, this is one place where some of the movies are good when they portray Christ. They could do this right. How do you think he said this? You think he's standing there with a halo above his head going, "Now listen, fellas. Read this again." Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provision of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain on a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, when the outside appear beautiful, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly you appear righteous to men, inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If we'd been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of prophets.' So you testify against yourself. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" How do you think he said that? A lot harder than I'm saying it now. Picture our Lord. He's furious. Why? Because these Pharisees were the teachers of Israel. He says in the same kind of how you sit on Moses' seat. You have the keys to the kingdom of God. You don't go in yourselves and you block everyone else from going in. You make your converts twice the sons of hell as you are. Our Lord saw a false teaching that was hurting his people. He got in their face and he was furious. This is why they hated him. He's speaking the truth. Now think about that. That doesn't fit in with a lot of people's views of Christ, does it? The gentle, humble shepherd walking around like this. He's in their face. "You hypocrites, you snakes, you vipers, you're going to burn in hell for what you've done." Dave?
It seems like turn your other cheekism today is just rampant.
That gets misinterpreted a whole lot, doesn't it? There was no one nicer and kinder and more loving than our Lord. But when it came to false teaching and hypocrisy in the church, he's furious. And of course, the big example, turn to John chapter 2. And of course, you know these things. There's nothing new. I want you to see this in context of 2 Peter 2. And basically, this is how Christian leaders and churches should respond to error, to heresy, to hypocrites, to this whole thing of false teaching. We have many examples of this. This isn't something new.
John 2, let me get there myself. You know this story, John 2, verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and a money changer seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords. He makes a whip, and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned, literally kicked over their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. There's a thing in there I like. They call them memes. I think they're called memes. And it said, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And it says, whipping people and kicking over tables is not outside the realm of possibilities. How do you think he did this? Picture Jesus. He's furious. He walks in the temple and sees all these corrupt money changers who are making money for Annas, the high priest's father-in-law. He grabs some rope, makes a whip, and says, get out of here. He starts beating people with this whip, kicking over their tables, taking their money and the animals, and get out of here. In fact, I think Mark adds, he stood at the door, wouldn't allow him to come back in. This shows you Jesus was no wimp, for one. They were afraid of it. They ran. But he's just mad. The verse is quoted there, how zeal for your house has consumed me. There is a time to get mad. Our brother Tom, a while ago in Ephesians, taught that the verse says about be righteous but sin not. This is certainly an example of that. There was a time to get mad. There's a time to be furious. And that's whenever you see this, he gets right in their face, get out of here. If you're not going to go, I'm going to force you out of here. I'll throw you out the door is what he's saying. And he literally does that because he loves the Lord so much. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 18. Jesus was afraid of no man. That's why when you read, like in the garden, he trembled and bled. He was trembling so bad, he was bleeding in his sweat. He's not afraid of anyone. Our Lord feared no man. But he was, when he thought about the cross and what the wrath of God on his soul, he feared that horribly. But he was a brave man. Jesus was no wimp. John 8, verse 18. I'll drop down to verse 21. He said, he's talking to the Pharisees and to the Jews. He said to them, John 8, 21, I will go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews are saying, he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. I never get it. He said to them again, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. That's not the way you're taught today to convert people. He's in their face. I'm from heaven. You're from earth. I'm going away. You don't believe, and you're all going to die in your sins unless you believe in me. What kind of gospel is that? Look at verse 39. There's a time for this. He's in their face is what I'm pointing out here. These Pharisees and these Jews and these lawyers, he's not afraid to tell them to their face how wrong they are. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father, verse 39. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the works of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I come from God, and I have not even come my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil. Get that. He's talking here to the religious leaders of Israel. You guys are of the devil. That's why you can't understand the word I'm saying. That's why you want to kill me. He wasn't afraid to stand up to these guys. That's an example. Let's look at, there's many more of these. Let's look at Paul. Look at Acts chapter 20. I don't know if we're going to go all these, but there's a lot here. I could have given you a lot of examples of this. Acts chapter 20. Paul gives this ominous warning. This is scary. This is very early. This is when the churches were basically just founded. Very early in Christianity. Acts 20, verse 28. He's in Ephesus. He's about to leave. He's with the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's about to leave there. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourself and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the pastors. To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Who shed his blood for the church? Jesus. Notice Paul here calls him God. Very clear. Anyway, off the point. 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, get that, from within the church itself, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert.
He said, I know, as soon as I leave here, he calls them savage. Well, these are guys that are in their three-piece suits with all the letters behind their name and a briefcase in their hand. He said, they are savage wolves. And they will rise up within the church itself and try to draw disciples away from Christ. That started on day one. It's been going on ever since. Look at Romans 16. I just remember how many times, as I was doing this study this week, how many times we're told to note those men. Take note of who these guys are. Basically, publicly call them out. Take note of who's causing these troubles. Call them out and get rid of them. What they're told to do here. Confront them. Romans 16, notice this. 16, verse 17. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Notice it says there, keep your eye on these guys and turn away from them. Get rid of them. You keep your eye on anyone who's causing trouble in the churches with false teaching, who's trying to deceive the brethren away from Christ. You note them. Notice he says there, turn away means get rid of these guys. Don't have anything to do with this kind of thing. Get rid of them. Let's not try to get along. It's not dialogue. You get them out of your church, is what he's saying here. You deal with this however you have to. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians, as you know, is one messed up church, and it's full of this. And Paul threatens these people. What's happening in Corinth in very quick form? Paul started this church, of course, through the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and left. And that because they were in this wicked city of Corinth, there was a lot of trouble in this church. And there were men in this church who rose up trying to take over the church. They were downplaying Paul. Paul, don't listen to Paul. He's not really much of an apostle. He wasn't really with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't really know what he's saying. He's not really, he's meek and mild when he talks. Don't be afraid of him. Listen to us. And Paul several times takes these guys on. Notice this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. He actually threatens this church. If I have to come there, he says, and I'm coming, we're going to deal with this. Notice this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out. Notice, not just the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. There's a lot behind that. These men, while Paul wasn't there, were saying all kinds of arrogant things against Paul, against his doctrine. Don't listen to him. He's a nobody. Paul said, listen, I'm coming to you guys. And when I get there, we're going to find not just words, but power. Remember, Paul was an apostle. He had power to judge. Paul said, we're going to find out who really has power here when I get there. I don't know how this played out. We don't really know, but this is his third time back to Corinth. I'm not even sure if he made it or not. But notice verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not consistent in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love? He's hearing in that church, there's false teachers. Paul says, I'm coming. And when I get there, you're not going to like it. Shall I bring a rod? I'm going to drive you out of here. We'll find out who has power here. Imagine getting on the wrong side of an apostle. That's the apostle Paul. Paul had a temper. There's a whole lot of these. Look at 2 Corinthians. I guess it's kind of out of order. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not saying this is how we should walk around angry all the time. But I'm saying there's tons of examples in the New Testament when leaders and even anyone who's confronted with false teaching, how they felt about it, how they dealt with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. There's a lot of these. Same situation. He's dealing with these guys who are talking bad about Paul and denying him and his teaching. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when you are absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not to be bold with the confidence which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, notice, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Notice verse 6. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. I'm coming, Paul says. And our weapons aren't just arguments. I have divine authority with divine truth. And when I get in there, I'm going to stop this nonsense. And if anyone's out of line, they're going to get punished. I don't know what that means. I don't know what shape that took, but that's a threat. You're in 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 12, verse 20. I'm sorry, go to chapter 11. You're out of order in your sheet. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I'm jealous for you. Get that? A good pastor, a good church leader should have a sense of jealousy. If someone's telling his people something other than Christ, he's going to get a little jealous over that. Wait a minute. Who dare you tell these people that kind of stuff? How dare you try to corrupt this church? That's what he's saying here. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray by the from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not adopted, you bear this beautifully. Paul says, anyone else comes along and tells you anything else, you believe them. Paul's mad over this. Paul's hurt over this. Oh, there's so many more here I wanted to get to. I never get to all of them. Go to chapter, where am I at here? That was 11. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians is another letter, like Peter, where Paul is just furious. He heard, after Galatia was founded as a church through the Apostle Paul's ministry, that behind him came these Judaizers who told them, yeah, Christ is great, we believe in Christ too, but Christ does you no good unless you're going to be circumcised and observe the Jewish food restrictions and the Jewish holy days. In other words, you got to convert to Judaism before you convert to Christ. You can't have Christ if you're not a Jew, based on what they were teaching. And Paul is just furious. And you know these words. Look at Galatians chapter 1, start at verse 6. He starts his letter this way. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, because only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, see how he says this. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Literally, let him go to hell. He says it again. As we said before, I say it again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is accursed. He is anathema. Let him go to hell. Well, how do you think Paul's feeling about this? There's no chance of a meeting or a dialogue here. They're preaching another gospel. You get him out of here. May he burn in hell for doing that. You're in Galatians. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Reminds a lot of Martin Luther, doesn't a lot of this stuff. There's times in church history where you need men to stand up and just get mad. Chapter 2, verse 4, he describes what happened here. He says, it's because that the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. In other words, these Judaizers came in and started preaching their brand of Judaism. You can be a Christian, but you also got to be Jewish. Circumcision, holidays, food restrictions. And Paul says, I don't care who the heck he says here. Verse 6, for those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. These guys were the high muckety-mucks from Jerusalem. Some of them were probably Christian somewhat. The high officials from Jerusalem who came down there and tried to convince everyone, yeah, Jesus is wonderful, we love Jesus too, but you got to be Jewish. Paul says, I don't care how high up they were, they're wrong. And notice what he does here. Drop down to verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Read on. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, these high muckety-mucks from Jerusalem, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof from the Gentiles, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. That's what Paul, I don't care how high and important they are in the church, these guys are wrong. Notice what he does. Look, notice again there, verse 14. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of them all, and he rebukes Peter publicly to his face in front of everybody. You gotta like that. Peter was wrong. These guys from Jerusalem were wrong. They came down there and made all this trouble telling you shouldn't be eating with Gentiles, you shouldn't be doing this stuff, and Peter went along with it, even Barnabas did. Paul said, when I heard that, I got furious. I went right down there, I got right in Peter's face in public and rebuked him, and Peter repented. Now think about that. We hear today, oh, you shouldn't be like that. Don't be contentious. Don't be fighting. Don't be arguing. Oh, come on. Right? There's a time for this. there are many, many more. We're not going to go over all these verses here in your sheet. You can look them up yourself. Every one of these is this kind of thing. John, all through 1 John. Anyone who says this, he's a liar. Anyone who says that, he's a liar. And over and over and over again, he says this. Anyone who walks this way is a liar. It's just obvious, John says, all through here. He tells Timothy, his young pastor, he says, well, let's turn to that one. Titus chapter 1. Look at Titus chapter 1. Paul's instruction. Timothy and Titus were young pastors he was teaching, at least younger pastors. Titus chapter 1. Remember all your keys are together? Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Notice the instructions here to Pastor Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. He tells in verse 9 to hold fast to the word that you were taught, hold fast to the scriptures. And in verse 10 he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. There's those Judaizers. Notice, who must be silenced. Now just stop there. Shut their mouths. Tell them to knock it off. Shut these men. They must be saying, he's saying, Pastor Titus, you've got these guys in your church. Shut them up. Now how do you do that? You got to confront them. Get in their face. Take the scriptures and say, listen, you guys are wrong. Stop it. He goes on here. Because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, for money. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. I love that. For this reason, notice, rebuke them severely. Did you get that? I think my example is, years ago at the Bunyan Conference, I remember this made a big impression on me. It used to be down in New Ringgold. Bunyan Conference was great. There's hundreds of people. There are a lot of pastors and just families and great time of preaching and fellowship and singing. How conferences are. It's a wonderful conference. One year, remember, this was the year Dr. Zaskal was there. He preached that year. This guy came in, big heavy guy with shorts and weird looking guy. And he went walking around handing out all these tracts and King James only. If you don't read the King James, you're going to hell, basically. And he got in everybody's face and he'd walk around buttonholing people and giving them these little things he wrote. Just making no end of trouble. Just going around. I remember watching this guy. He was there for like a day or two. Finally, I saw this with my own eyes. Dr. Zaskal literally took him into a corner like this. Pushed him into a corner. Got in his face, said, you got to knock this off. You don't walk in here bringing this kind of nonsense. He says, if you want to talk about this, we'll talk about it. But you're not going to come in here and try to get all these guys on your side. He got right in his face. I'm thinking, wow, I like that. There's a man of God. He was making trouble. He was causing problems. He was just disrupting the place. And he was teaching this stupid doctrine of, if you don't read the King James Bible, you're going to hell. And he got right in his face. I never forgot that image of him. Just, you knock this off. You don't come in here and do this kind of thing. And if you want to talk, we can talk, but this isn't the way you're going to do this. You know, I like that. That's just what we're talking about here. He tells Timothy, he tells Titus here, you shut their mouths. They must be silenced. Rebuke them severely, he says, if you have to. You get the point, right? I encourage you. I don't have time to go through all these verses. Look at all these verses at home. Think of how many times the Bible says, don't be deceived. That'd be a great study, too. I think I did that once. Don't be deceived. Because you could be. Because there's many deceivers. Some thoughts. Just sum this all up. This is powerful stuff. This is all just to make the same point you see back in 2 Peter. There was a time for a pastor to get mad. There's a time for you guys to get angry. There's a time to get in someone's face, and that is this, when souls are on the line. False teaching always aims at drawing people away from Christ. Paul mentions another Jesus, another gospel, a false Christ. These cults, these heretics, we've had that here. Not much here. Now and then someone walks in there with some weird ideas and stuff. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd stands there guarding his sheep, and if he sees anything coming out to attack these sheep, he's supposed to get on it. In summary, false teachers in the church have arisen and will arise. That's a promise. From day one. I remember Paul says, even Satan appears like an angel of light. Satan could walk through that door and you wouldn't know it was him. He'd look good. He'd have a Bible in his hand. He'd have some letters after his name. There's churches here in Pottsville where Satan stands in their pulpit. There's churches all over this country where that's happening, all over the world. There's guys on TV. I hear them all the time on the radio and on TV. And these guys, and they sound good, and they got impressive churches and nice music, and they're saying some things you ought not believe. They're deceiving many. And Peter says here, many prophets will. Just like in the Old Testament times, there were many false prophets among the people. Just so, even in your churches, as Paul himself said, among your own number, savage wolves will arise. Letter B. This is certainly a justified cause for being angry and sin not, Ephesians 4:26.
Remember Tom told you, you got to be careful of that verse. We get angry over a lot of wrong stuff. There's a time to get mad, and this is it. You hear someone deceiving one of your brethren, someone's coming around bringing false Christ, false doctrines, false gospels, someone ought to get in his face and kick him out of here. Do something about it. This is why the church is in the mess it's in today. And you have plenty of examples of that in the New Testament. Jesus kicked tables over. You get out of here. I'm not saying you do that. I'm not saying you don't. There's a time for these kind of things. Paul got in their face. Paul threatened them. Paul said, when I get down there, we're going to see who's a real apostle and who isn't. And they need. That's powerful stuff. Sometimes a pastor needs to get mad. I've seen this. I know people go, oh, why do you get so mad? Why do you do that? There's a time when a pastor ought to get his fire, like Peter. Peter here is ticked off, as well he should be. There's a time when we all, who aren't pastors, need to get mad. Someone goes into your home and starts bringing false doctrines to your kids. That's why we ought to have a hate-hate relationship with our television sets. I can tell you that. And the internet. Because, boy, they're trying to tell your kids and tell your family stuff this ain't true. You better have, your guns ought to come out when these things come on. I ain't saying don't use them, don't watch them. I'm telling you. There's a time to get mad, and that's it. Let her see a question I've already asked. What should a good shepherd do when he sees the wolf coming? Now, if you guys want to believe in pre-trib, if you guys want to believe in all kinds of other things, it's not really time to get angry about things like that. You want to argue over old earth creationists and whatever else you're into. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Christ, when it comes to the essential truths of the faith, what Peter calls their damnable heresies, you believe these things, you're not saved. Then the guns ought to come out. Then it's time for a fight. There's a time to fight. This series she gave me is good stuff, and it's amazing how the massive church fights they had over these things, as well they should. They'd call councils. They were beating each other up. He got that mad. I don't recommend that. I don't forbid that either. But they got mad over some of these truths, fighting for the gospels, fighting for the truth. Jesus said the hired hand runs away. Why is that? She doesn't care about the sheep. But a true shepherd cares about the sheep enough to get in there and wrestle with a lion if he has to and take out a bear. D, believers are responsible to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude said that. All of you. All of you. Don't be afraid. Don't be contentious. Remember Peter says in 1 Peter about we're supposed to give a reason for the hope without being obnoxious. But sometimes you've got to get in somebody's face. Listen, you're wrong. You better stop teaching it. That's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's a time to do that. There's a time to stand up. In our homes, in our churches. Boy, today's is needed more than ever. Believers are responsible. Not just a pastor's job, I would say. Not just a Sunday school or a deacon's job. It's every one of us' job to speak the truth, to stand up for the truth, and defend it if necessary. He said, contend earnestly. That means fight vigorously, if you have to. Letter D. False teaching in the church must be exposed. I think you have the example to be exposed publicly. Paul got in Peter's face right in front of everybody else. He didn't take him to the back room. Listen, Peter, come on, man. He got right in his face in front of the whole council. You guys are all wrong. There's a time for that. Just like I saw Dr. Zaspa do with the bunny car. There's a time for that, where they have to be publicly exposed. Paul says, when I come down there, we'll find out who's who in front of the whole church, and we'll deal with these guys. False teaching in the church must be confronted and removed. That's never a pleasant task. I've seen this. I thank God for the men God has called to lead this church before I was a pastor here. And I've seen some of this in action where pastors get mad because this stuff's going on. They do something about it. And of course, letter F. Love for truth and love for the souls of man demands nothing less. Those pastor Casper milquetoasts are just nice enough to let you go to hell. They're just nice enough to let you, oh, well, if you want to believe that, okay, whatever. You know, let's just get along. They're nice enough to let you go to hell. True pastor won't do that. True churches aren't like that. If you love the truth, it has to be defended. If you love the souls of men are in danger. That's what Jesus took on these Pharisees because you bind burdens on men's back and don't use a finger to help them along. You make them twice the sons of hell as you are. He condemned them to hell for that. Of course, Charles Spurgeon always says it in a way I never could. Religious deceivers are the worst of vermin, and I fear they are as plentiful as rats in a wheat sack. Spurgeon knew how to say it, and that's true. We're supposed to be the most loving people they're ever going to meet. Among the brethren, among the saints, we should love each other with our lives.
and also defend each other in their lives. And false teaching and false teachers, and especially this brand of immorality, this brand of religious wickedness, we should abhor, just like Peter and the rest of them did. Any quick questions or comments before we close? I think I made the point, right? They used to accuse Fred Zaspel of pounding in a thumbtack with a sledgehammer. That's what I'm trying to do. Same point. This cannot be tolerated. Yeah. This isn't a time for multiculturalism or inclusivism. Right.
Like your daddy he's a good man, you'll be in heaven.
All my efforts of witnessing my father were undermined by this pastor in town, this Lutheran pastor told my dad, "You're a good man, Mr. Cantor, good men go to heaven." He threw that back in my face. That pastor told me I'm going to heaven because I'm a good man. I think my dad's probably in hell today because of that. I don't know that for sure. I was so mad I wanted to kick that door in. I was young then, much younger then. I was a much younger Christian. Looking back, I probably should have. But you know how this goes. Good example, though, of what's going on, how they can just see people right into hell. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, it is grievous to us that there is so much error among the churches. And Lord, you told us that we are as sheep among the wolves. And Lord, we know that Satan is alive and well and active, and he is doing all he can to deceive your people, to deceive those who aren't saved yet. There is a false gospel. There is a false Christ. And Lord, we hate it. Help us, Lord, to get angry. Thank you, Lord, for this church, for the relative purity we've had over all these years, for the success we've had in preaching the gospel. Lord, don't let us ever apostatize here. Lord, don't let us fall into error. Lord, don't let us be tolerant of false teaching or false teachers. Lord, help us, Lord, to stand up for the truth, to love your word, to defend it, to die for it, Lord, as many have. And more importantly, Lord, to love men's souls. Lord, these issues are eternal. These issues are crucial. And people go to hell because of these damnable doctrines they teach. Lord, help us, Lord, to always stand for the truth no matter what it costs us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be brave, but also, Lord, to be humble. Know that we fight with your strength, not with ours. We fight with your weapons, not with ours. Lord, we fight for your cause, not ours. Lord, help us, Lord, to be angry but not sin. Help us, Lord, to be soldiers of the Lord. And Lord, may you work through us in this community, Lord, to defend the truth, stand for the truth, no matter what they bring against us. Thank you for allowing us to know the truth, to have the truth. Help us, Lord, to guard it, to love it, and to defend it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.